What I want to talk to you about is God's mercy and how the tabernacle, in fact, demonstrates that. Usually I read Rabbi Sacks getting ready for Shabbat, but he wasn't talking about what I wanted to talk about. So there was another rabbi there that I never read before by the name of Benji Levy, and he wrote just a charming little piece on the Ark of the Covenant. And that sort of got me thinking. And then I was reading some guy's Substack, and it was called The Eye at the End of Time, Can the Basilisk Worshiped by the Church of Progress Find Redemption? I have no idea who this guy is. His Substack is called Postcards from Barsoom, and his name is John Carter. For those of you who don't know, Edgar Rice Burroughs in 1912 wrote a series of science fiction novels, and his hero was John Carter. Total pseudonym. I got no idea who this guy is. And in fact, he was talking about somebody else who I have no idea it is, but the article was excellent. So anyway, it got me thinking about God's mercy. Where I want to be is in Exodus 25:8, and this is where Rabbi Levy started, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Now, God was already in their midst. What was different? Why do we lead off with that since you had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night? God was already in the middle. What are we doing? Exodus is a giant chiasm. And if you look at the chiasm, what you see is Moses goes up to the mountain, gets the stone tablets. Then we have what we read today, which is the specifications for the tabernacle. The tabernacle doesn't get constructed until Exodus 35 at the end of the book. And then you have Shabbat, Exodus 31, and Shabbat again, Exodus 34. You've got the first set of tablets, and then you've got the golden calf, and then broken tablets, and Moses goes into the tent of meeting. So the big chiasm, and it is my opinion, not shared by a whole lot of people, but it's my opinion, do with it as you like, we can argue about it in Midrash, that the way this is written in Scripture is not the temporal order that it happened on the ground. The order I think happened was Moses goes up to the mountain, gets the tablets of stone, they're dancing naked around the golden calf down below, he comes down, smashes the tablets, we smash the golden calf, kill a whole bunch of people. Moses then goes into the tent of meeting, and he spends 40 days in the tent of meeting, at the end of which he goes back up the mountain, and that's when he gets the specification for the tabernacle. Now, why do I say that? Well, if you read in Exodus 33, where God says to Moses, all right, get everybody up and leave. You've been around the mountain long enough. And go down to verse 2. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people. So my perspective on this is God has said, I'm not going to be in the midst of you because based on what your behavior has been so far, we're not going to make it to the promised land. I'm going to destroy you on the way. Moses then, in Exodus 33:15, he said to him, if your presence doesn't go up with us, don't bring us up from here. In other words, if you're not going to come with us, we're not going. Or words to that effect. So, given that God decided initially not to go up with his people because God doesn't want to destroy them, I mean, that would ruin the whole project. But he knows that if he does go with them, we ain't going to make it. Therefore, the tabernacle is what I would call a God containment device, which is to say it is a place that is staffed and manned by trained technicians where God can dwell in the midst of his people safely. Safely for them, not for God. It's a place that is set off so that God can travel with the people and the people can be safe. As I'm fond of saying, having God in the midst of your camp is like having a tiger chained in the middle of the room and his cord's too long, which is to say every now and then he goes out and eats somebody. That's my perspective. So the box, and this is where Rabbi Levi I was talking about, he notices that the box is gold inside and out. Well, I can see having gold around the outside, but why we got gold on the inside? Nobody ever sees it. His comment is, And he relates it to Torah study, which I don't, but that's okay. And he says, in order to study Torah, which is what's in the box, the Torah, right? You have to first get purified inside, and then your purity should radiate outside. So you start with gold on the inside, purify yourself, study Torah, and then your behavior will reflect well on God and outside. That was Levy's point, which I thought was absolutely charming. Now, this whole thing says nobody can live up to God's standards. The people of Israel couldn't. You can't either. So the whole deal here is he is setting up something for him to be able to travel among a people who can't live up to his standards without destroying them. So how does that apply to us? Well, it turns out that it does. Because for those of you who have been around a while, you recognize that there are three orders of priesthood and there are three venues of worship. So you have the order according to Aaron, which is authorized to worship in the tabernacle on earth. Very straightforward. In the book of Hebrews, what it says about Yeshua is that he is a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, different order of priesthood. He is authorized to worship and sacrifice in the heavenly tabernacle, of which the earthly one is a copy. And it specifically says in the book of Hebrews, Moses doesn't say anything about the tribe of Judah and priests. So Yeshua cannot be a priest in the earthly tabernacle, which is just fine because he doesn't intend to be. Of course, as you know, the tabernacle on earth is a copy of the one in heaven, and that's what the book of Hebrews is talking about. So we have a different order of priesthood, a different venue of worship. That's two. The third one, then, is the priesthood of all believers. That's us. And we then form the temple for the Holy Spirit on earth, or the tabernacle for the Holy Spirit. And I will read that to you. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Three orders of priesthood, three venues of worship, three tables of sacrifice, all of them are orthogonal. In other words, they don't interfere with each other. And when Christians say we've replaced the Levitical priesthood, there's a Hebrew word for that. It's called baloney. The Aaronic priesthood, if they had a temple, they would still be sacrificing, and that is no problem. Doesn't conflict with what Yeshua did, doesn't conflict with the sacrifice of praise that we're supposed to bring. So now, let's go back to the box. What Levy says is the Torah, God's word, is inside the box. As you look at the order of specification that happened in today's reading, it starts off describing the box, the Ark of the Covenant. And then at the whole end of that thing, he describes the tent. Now the rabbis say, and I agree with them, wait a minute. You build the house first and then you build the furniture. What is the business of describing the furniture first and then building the house? Well, the first part of it, of course, is the whole house is built for that box, that ark. That's the whole purpose of the exercise. But the other part of that is God is specifying it from his heart, the Torah, the wedding gift to Israel, out to us. Starts with God and goes out to us. When it gets built, it's built from the outside and goes in. That will be what we have at the end of Exodus. So the whole point here is this represents the heart of God. It also represents your heart. And by the way, that's what Moses says when he talks about circumcision of the heart. That's what Jeremiah says where he says the covenant is written on your heart. That's what Ezekiel says when he says, I'll take the heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh. The whole point is the Torah, God's law, God's word, gets written on hearts of flesh instead of on tablets of stone. On tablets of stone is out of place. It was supposed to be written on the heart. So the box then, with the Torah inside, becomes a model of your heart. What Rabbi Levy says, and I agree with him completely, is in order for that to happen, you've got to work on your insides. And then as your insides get aligned with God, it will radiate out. Gold on the inside, gold on the outside. The problem with a lot of people is the gold is on the outside, but there's no gold on the inside. Those are called hypocrites. And Yeshua, when he's dealing with the Pharisees, slaps them around because he says, you guys are shining on the outside, but inside you're corrupt. Your heart doesn't match the box. The whole point is, the Word of God is supposed to be in your heart. You're supposed to be pure, and then that Word should shine forth out. And that's what Luke was reading today, where it says you put your lamp on and shine. You don't hide it under a basket. So if you have the Torah in your heart and the Word of God in your heart, and your heart is inside gold, it will reflect outward like it's supposed to. Now, nobody can live up to God's standards. So that is the goal that you're supposed to be working toward, but getting there is another problem. It takes a whole lifetime. So all of this I'm suggesting to you is a demonstration of God's mercy. Because remember, according to my idea of how this actually happened, first thing that God did was merciful. It says, all right, you guys go by yourself, because if I come with you, you're not going to make it. That's thing one. Moses says, well, if you're not coming, we're not going either. So in his mercy then, God sets up this compound serviced by trained technicians who know special procedures and rituals to get inside and do all the stuff that they need to do. And in that way, God's presence can go with them safely. And what I'm suggesting to you is this is a demonstration of the mercy of God to an imperfect people, just as we all are. We're no more or less imperfect than they were. So the whole thing still applies. And that's why I said we have three tabernacles, three venues of worship, three orders of worship, three orders of priesthood. And the order that we are is the priesthood, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, and we become that third tabernacle. Now, I'm going to shift gears on you. There's two revivals going on. You've seen the move throughout the country where all of a sudden people don't leave church. There have been several occasions that where a church service goes on for a week. Those are signs of revival, of stirring. There's also a pagan revival going on at the same time. And that's what I want to talk about, is this pagan revival. Now, this Substack that I was reading, the eye at the end of time, can the basilisk worked by the Church of Progress find redemption? But first off, basilisks. It's also known as a cockatrice, for those of you who are of literary frame of mind. And a basilisk is a mythological snake. If you make eye contact with that snake, you die. The Greeks, being extravagant, also did a Medusa with snake hair and same properties. Why am I telling you this? Because no bad idea ever goes away. They just get recycled. So all of the heresies, all of the pagan worship, all of that kind of stuff, you think it's been suppressed, but it isn't. It just changes form slightly and keeps going. So studying what the pathologies were in the past enables you to be aware and recognize them when you meet them in the present. And by the way, we also have flaming, fiery serpents in the wilderness. In Isaiah, an oracle concerning on the beast of the Negev. Through a land of trouble and anguish, from there come the lioness and the lion, the adder and the flying fiery serpent. They carry their riches on the backs of donkeys and their treasures on the humps of camels to a people who cannot profit by them. And what he's talking about there is, you remember in the Torah, when Israel started to go off the rails, fiery serpents came into the camp and bit people, and they died. So what God told Moses to do is, all right, what I want you to do is I want you to make a serpent out of bronze, put it up on a pole, and whenever somebody gets bitten, have them look at that, and they'll be healed. Obviously a symbol of the cross. Years later, that thing was still around, and Israel was worshiping it as an idol. They called it Nehushtan. Now, the Church of Progress, that's what this guy is talking about. And notice that a lot of people call themselves progressives. And the thing about the Church of Progress is they imagine this wonderful future where everything is perfect. Now, what they imagine as perfect and what you imagine as perfect may not be the same, but this is what they are worshiping. They're looking for this perfection. Various isms, fascism, communism, socialism, all of those kinds of things are these utopian visions. We have this vision that if we can just get it right, everything will be perfect here on earth. That is a religion. The people who espouse these and think these up are typically artists and intellectuals. So, for example, Hitler was a painter, an artist. Mao was a poet. These are people that have this vision of this perfect place, and if we can just get rid of the sin, then it will happen. And of course, the sinful happen to be people like the kulaks, people like the Jews, capitalists. The sinful people varies, but we got to get these sinful people out. And so you wind up then slaughtering millions of people, and it's a purification ritual. Understand that it's a religious process, a religious revival, and these slaughters that they do are purification rituals. Every religion has them. You got to get purified before you can come into the presence of your God. There's purification rituals for the priests and the Levites to service the temple. Everybody has purification rituals. So their purification rituals is we've got to get rid of sin. We have got to be made perfect ourselves. How do we see that today? Well, what's happening today is we are purifying our history, which is to say we're renaming cities and streets to get rid of bad people, Confederates or whatever you want. We are taking down statues because the people in that statue did bad things according to our current standards. And by the way, the same exact thing happened in Soviet Russia. It happened in communist China. It happened in Nazi Germany. You had book burnings. That is a purification ritual. The Cultural Revolution, all those kinds of things are purification rituals. And what happens is the people who will not be purified are eliminated because they're in the way of us getting to this beautiful vision that we have. Let's go back to our basilisk now. The thing about a basilisk is it has no mercy. If you look into its eyes, you die. There's no mercy there whatsoever. Remember, I started off talking about God's mercy as he provided ways for him to live among an imperfect people. That's a demonstration of mercy. The thing about the religion of progress is there is no mercy. You can go along and you can do all your virtue signaling, all that kind of stuff, but if somebody finds a tweet that is out there, suddenly you're a non-person without mercy. That's why you see these groveling apologies that people engage in. Again, it's ritual shaming. Say, for example, back in the Civil War, people were acting honorably according to the standards back then. No, they aren't acting honorably according to the standards today. Therefore, they must be eliminated. We must purify ourselves in our history of that bad stuff. In other words, we must get rid of sin, we must repent of our sins. It is a religious thing. And the point is, in the Church of Progress, the standards are not stable. The standards change. Whereas in God's church, the standards are fixed. They do not change. So as you work your way through your life in God's church, you have this fixed set of standards. And when you violate them, you know you violated them, you know you've sinned, you can repent, and God will forgive you. That's the whole deal with God's religion. With the Church of Progress, the standards are not constant. What was acceptable yesterday may no longer be acceptable today. And since the internet, for example, remembers everything, if they go back over something that you did 20 years ago and find, oh, you violated our current standard, out for you, because there is no mercy with the basilisk. And the point here is everybody is now wired and connected. Stuff that you did 20 or 30 years ago now becomes open to public inspection. And it may have been okay 20 or 30 years ago according to the standards then. But the people who did that back then are sinners. Oh, wait a minute, you did that back then. Ooh, you're a sinner. And you become a non-person. So there's two revivals. There's a revival of God's economy, but there's also a revival of Satan's economy. And what's important for you to understand is to be able to recognize what's going on. Religion cannot be defeated simply by reason, because what you're dealing with is faith. So if you argue with somebody in the Church of Progress, well, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. Oh, no, no. Just like if somebody comes in here and says, why are you reading that old Torah stuff? That doesn't make any sense. No, that's what we believe. So you're dealing with religion when you're dealing with the Church of Woke. Recognize that you're dealing with a religion. Understand that you're dealing with a religion. Don't join that church. And once you recognize what's going on, it becomes pretty obvious. The nice thing about Satan, or the bad thing about Satan, is the same thing that's the bad thing about the intellectuals and the poets and dreamers who are the intellectual center of this movement. They're really good with words and images. They are able to spin visions of this utopia that, wow, that really looks great. Just like God gives us visions of the new heaven and the new earth, also future-oriented. But Satan and intellectuals and dreamers are all very good with words and symbols. So when the words and symbols don't match God's words and symbols, recognize what you're dealing with. It's a religion. Don't join that church. The Church of Progress, if you will, has no fixed standards. It's simply the standard that some intellectual is able to cook up, and all of a sudden, this, which was 20 years ago, perfectly normal, now that's a sin. And similarly, something that used to be a sin, abortion, for example, now it's a sacrament. And my point is, the Church of Progress has no fixed standards, as opposed to God's church, which does. One of the reasons it's written in stone is so it doesn't change. And you can depend on that. You can't depend on the Church of Progress, but it isn't going to change.